Okay, let's begin. Up at the top of your page, we'll start reading at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, we ended last week by saying that if we allow God to form our thinking, which, you know, will cause us to grow in and to walk in and to recognize things according to his wisdom. And not only that, we'll be able to know what his will is and to prove what his will is. And because of that, you know, if we allow God to form our thinking, no one on earth should be living with more confidence and boldness and peace than us if we let God form our thinking, all right? So such is the lifestyle that wisdom brings, a lifestyle of confidence and boldness and peace in the Lord. All right, so let's continue on. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a very practical reason that we can live with confidence and boldness and peace. And that reason is we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. And we've been placed into a corporate body where we can encourage one another in the new life that we've been given. You know, that's one of the reasons the Lord puts us into a body, is so that we can share with one another and encourage and support one another in the lifestyle of the Spirit. And so that, you know, for that, this says to give God thanks for everything. Okay? Now, as we've been going through these exhortations of do's and don'ts that are appropriate for the new creatures in Christ, we come to another one of the don'ts, which is drunkenness. Okay? Now, why? Most because that state is inconsistent with wisdom. And drunkenness leads us to behavior that's unacceptable to a daughter or a son of the King of Kings. And here it says that drunkenness leads to debauchery. Now, debauchery is defined as extreme indulgence in sensuality or being seduced away from virtue or duty. And that's what debauchery is. So it's either, you know, indulging in sensual, it leads into indulgence of sensual pleasures that, you know, we should not be fall into, or it leads us away from the lifestyle of virtue or duty, things that we should do. So, you know, so why is drunkenness so bad? Well, on the one hand, intoxicated people do things that they otherwise wouldn't do. And we get a witness.
Amen.
And on the other hand, drunkenness leads people into not doing what they should be doing. So it leads us into doing what we shouldn't be doing and into not doing what we should be doing. And, you know, so, you know, we do things we shouldn't do on the one hand, and on the other hand, we neglect responsibilities. Now, you know, one of the primary effects of intoxication is the loss of judgment and flawed understanding. And remember, the verse right before that one says, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, so we don't want to put ourselves in any sort of state of mind that keeps us, that puts us into foolishness and keeps us from being aware of and being able to apply the will of God in every situation. And so, you know, drunkenness leads to foolishness, and it keeps us from understanding the will of the Lord. And in the classic words of Dean Wormer of Animal House, he said, son, fat, drunk, and stupid is no way to go through life. And that's very true.
Bringing in the classics.
That's right. And now Scripture outlines a lot of consequences to abuse of alcohol. And I put those down at the bottom of your sheet. I'll read them, but the Scripture references are there if you want to look them up later. You know, so abuse of alcohol leads to poverty. It leads to judgment that is unjust, to anger, contention, and brawling, to a life of debauchery, to licentiousness and indecency. And it deadens one's spiritual sensibilities, you know, producing a callous indifference to God and really destroying serious thought about God. Okay? So you know, obviously there's a difference now between having a drink and drunkenness, okay? Because nowhere in the scriptures, or do the scriptures condemn, you know, the drinking of wine or having a drink. What's condemned consistently in the scriptures is excessive drinking, because, you know, we've all seen the effects of drunkenness, drunken lifestyle, what it has on people's lives and on families. I mean, it's horrible consequences. And because, you know, it can be so abused, you know, throughout church history, there's been many denominations and groups of Christians that have, you know, prohibited any drinking of alcohol. But that's not really scriptural, right? You know, you can't impose. It's a classic example of what happens when you try to outwardly impose laws on people in order to affect an inward change. And those rarely work, because they, you know, outwardly impose regulations we see over and over again, rarely create true change in people. What causes people to change is encounters with God through the Holy Spirit, being empowered by Him. In fact, you know, recently there was a study that surveyed the subject of alcoholism among various religious groups, and it found that the groups having the highest rate of alcoholism were members of denominations that actually forbid drinking of alcohol. They were the ones with the highest rate of alcoholism. So the very opposite of what they intended to bring about by the imposition of the don'ts, it actually caused what they were trying to prevent. Now, interestingly, the group with the lowest percentage of alcoholism was Jewish people, who don't have any sort of prohibition on the drinking of wine. So, you know, the point is that, you know, the doctrines and rules of men, which go beyond biblical guidelines, will never result in righteousness. But it'll actually entice and a sin, just like Paul described in Romans 7. You know, that's what happens when law doesn't prevent people from sinning. It actually stimulates people to sin. It's kind of wild how that works. You know, so, you know, is the drinking of wine okay? Well, yes, it is. Of course it is. You know, we're at liberty to do so or to not do so. You know, Jesus clearly drank wine. His first miracle was to turn water into wine, and at the marriage at the Cana in Galilee. And actually, the Bible says the quantity of water that he turned into wine, which, you know, it said certain five of the, you know, wash tub things. And it equates that to how many gallons it is. I calculated it one time, and it was 720 bottles of wine was the volume of water that Jesus turned into wine. And that was, you know, that was at a wedding feast where they had already run out of the wine they had before. So clearly, it's okay to have wine, to celebrate with wine. Jesus clearly did it. You know, I've heard a lot of the prohibition teachers say, well, that wasn't real alcoholic wine. That was just grape juice, and which is, that's a common argument. But the fact is, without refrigeration, it's impossible to keep grape juice from fermenting, from turning alcoholic. Welch didn't invent his process for pasteurizing grape juice until the 1800s. That's when it became possible without refrigeration to have non-alcoholic grape juice. it was clearly, you know, they clearly drank wine, but you know, the scripture says don't overdo it. So we have the liberty to do that, but as with everything in the scripture, we don't want to abuse liberty. We don't want to abuse it for ourselves. We don't want to abuse it for the sake of others. And so we want to be very careful in the exercise of our liberty. You know, for ourselves, we don't want to take our liberty to excess, but we also never want to exercise our liberty to the detriment of others. You know, frankly, it's probably a bad idea to exercise your liberty to drink alcohol around an alcoholic, because that's going to create a temptation in them. You know, our love for them and for their well-being should trump our freedom to drink. I put that passage from Romans 14:21 on there. It says, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So it's better to refrain from our ability and our freedom to indulge. And so, you know, eating meat there, it's talking about not, you know, not causing a vegetarian to stumble. It's, you know, the context there was the meat that in that culture came from the pagan temples. I mean, they were the slaughterhouses of the time. And so a lot of people felt like it was wrong to eat meat that had been sacrificed in a pagan temple. And Paul said, no, I don't want you going to the pagan temple to have these feasts, because that's fellowshipping with the demons that are in the temple. But it's perfectly okay to eat meat bought in the marketplace that's been butchered or sacrificed in the temple. But he says here, if you do that, that liberty, do not exercise that liberty to the point where it would cause someone else to stumble. And the same thing with drinking. Don't exercise our liberty to drink if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble. And so, you know, we should never do that. We should never exercise our liberty to the point of drunkenness. And the thing is, many people drink for that sole purpose, right? to get drunk. I mean, that's what it's about. And I'm drinking to get drunk. And, you know, the reason that we're told not to fill ourselves with intoxication is because we're supposed to be filled with something else. And what else are we supposed to be filled with? The Holy Spirit, right? You know, we never want to dull our sensitivity to Him. I had a minister friend once who said, okay, well, it's okay to drink, but, any more than two beers destroys the anointing. And the thing is, you know, when you do get intoxicated, you know, it does really does dull your sensitivity to the Spirit's presence. And that's the last thing we want to do. You know, even when we're at a party, we're always called to be who we are and to minister to the Spirit, right? You know, we don't want to be around a bunch of people and our level of intoxication keeps us from hearing the Spirit's voice and following His leading no matter where we are. So it's just, you know, something to keep in mind. You know, yeah, it feels good to have a drink or two or a glass of wine. I mean, but life is about more than just feeling good. You know, it's about walking in truth and light. And, you know, intoxication subjects people to delusion and deception and all kinds of evil influences. I mean, how many times do people do stuff that they wouldn't otherwise do? Because they're, you know, incapacitated from proper reason and judgment because of being drunk. And so, we don't want to be subjected through intoxication to delusion or deception or other evil influences. We want to walk with the Spirit and continually be subjected by Him to righteousness, peace, and truth. Okay? So verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You know, so why are these two things balanced against each other? Well, you know, I think that drunkenness is actually a counterfeit of being filled with the Spirit. You know, remember the exhortation at the beginning of this paragraph, verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. You know, it's unwise to be drunk. Drunkenness is not wise. Now, that's obvious, right? on the other hand, it's wise to be filled with the Spirit. He is the Spirit of wisdom. You know, so why would Paul list these two things in the same sentence and connect them with the word instead? Be very careful then how you live. Oh, no. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Well, I think the reason that it's put that way, it's pretty obvious that drunkenness inhibits one from being filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's not wise to place that kind of barrier to the Spirit's presence and influence in our lives. So we always are Spirit people. That's our identity of who we are in Christ. And we always want the Spirit to be able to work through us, to recognize His presence and to not be dulled in our spiritual sensitivity by anything. Because being Spirit people is our identity and our purpose in Christ. That's how we influence the world around us. All right, so let's read verse 18 again. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Now, I've always found this verse really fascinating. I'm going to read it again. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs. Well, what are psalms, hymns, and songs? They're all forms of music. So speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. And, you know, the reason I found this verse fascinating is because it basically is saying that the main expression in community of being filled with the Spirit is music. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but I've been doing a lot of church meetings. And I feel the Holy Spirit a whole lot more when we're worshiping and singing and praising than I do when somebody's preaching. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I always wonder why, you know, why is there only two songs at the beginning and then 30 minutes worth of preaching? Why don't we have it the other way around? You know, 30 minutes worth of music and 5 minutes of preaching. Just my opinion. That's just the opinion of one who usually speaks for more than 30 minutes. I'm gonna start singing these. Everybody, come prepared to, you know, we'll start handing out earplugs. But music, as it's stated here, is the main expression in our corporate. You know, when we're speaking to each other, speak to one another when we're communicating with one another in the Spirit, music is the main form of communication, and I find that fascinating. Yeah.
Greg, some of the old hymns were written out of deep, deep grief and some out of great, great joy.
Yeah. I don't recall that one. Mm-mm.
This was written, the author escapes me right now, but you would probably recognize it. It was written in 5 minutes, all the verses. And the Westminster, you can pick it up online, the Westminster course presents this in so many different versions. Mm. And they're singing in the Westminster Chapel, and that chapel has this fantastic acoustics. Mm. And he wrote it after the news. I don't know if he was on the ship and was saved, and his wife and daughter were drowned when the ship went down. But afterward, in his grief, the Lord gave him this song, and he wrote it in 5 minutes.
I thought it was a different song, different title, but you know, because I read about it, and there's a whole article in one of the hotels in Jerusalem, because they were on the way to Europe.
Yes.
Yeah. Sheffield, something like that. Mm-hmm.
Oh, you read the story?
Mm-hmm.
What's the name of the hymn?
My Jesus.
As thou wilt.
Well, yeah, it is amazing what gets communicated through music. You know, and the old songs, I don't know if any of y'all ever seen the CSO Gospel Choir. the Charleston Symphony Orchestra Gospel Choir. But they sing these old spirituals from, you know, a lot of them were written by slaves. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the joy and the trust and the hope and the faithfulness that comes through those songs were born in the midst of despair and pain. I mean, you go in there, you start listening and singing those things, and it's almost like you can feel, I mean, you feel the spirit on it. I can't even go, I mean, I start crying when I go in there and I listen to them. Well, you know, they're playing Saturday night, actually, as part of Piccolo Spoleto. They're singing at Moore Street Baptist Church. So, anyway, if you've never seen them, I'd highly recommend going. It's powerful. And there is a reason that those songs are called spirituals.
Yeah.
That's what they're called, spirituals, because they have the Holy Spirit attached to them. You know, you hear the words and you feel the spirit that was attached to them when they were, you know, written all those hundreds of years ago. And so, you know, there's a reason that music is called the universal language, because it goes beyond the mind. It bypasses the mind, you know, not completely, but it engages the mind and the heart, the emotions, and it communicates something that goes beyond just the language. Because, you know, frankly, you know, if this music is songs from the Spirit, you know, they have the Spirit attached to them, and they have the Holy Spirit. You know, there's something spiritual about music, and it works both ways. You know, if you ever listen to some songs and you think, I don't even want to touch that spirit that's on that song, but the Holy Spirit connected to songs, I mean, just. It'll touch your heart. It'll touch your emotions in a way that just the words alone won't do it. And that's why music is one of the most powerful forms of media on the earth. And that's why the devil has made it one of his most powerful weapons. And you know, he understands the spiritual, small s, dynamic of music. We should understand the spiritual, capital S, dynamic. Of music, and you know, the thing is, music belongs to the Lord. You know, what is it that's going on around His throne room continually for eternity?
Worship
and praise and music. It is a communication that comes directly from the throne room of God. But you know, the thing is, we've allowed the devil to steal a whole multitude of musical expressions. And in doing so, the people of God gets robbed of their God-given creativity. You know, if you look back through history, virtually every creative wave of new music originated in the church. But frankly, the church almost always rejects the new music to begin with. I mean, when the pipe organ was invented, it was literally called the devil's instrument. Because, you know, music is all about singing with no music, with no instruments behind it.
You know, you don't hear much rap in church.
What's that?
You don't hear much rap in church.
No. Well, the thing is...
From African American churches, though.
Right. I mean, but we should. I mean, when that, you know, Elvis Presley, he was a youth leader in his church and started singing his music to the kids, and they kicked him out. And so he took this new expression of rock and roll, a new type of music that was really birthed in the church, and you know, ran him off.
There are some Christian rappers.
Oh, yeah, there are, yeah. And so it's, you know, but again, it's all a matter of what spirit is attached to it. But we want to embrace music as a form of spiritual communication from the Lord.
The incident that happened to Karl Marx that changed his life happened in a church in which a priest reprimanded him severely for dropping the chalice, and he never went back to church.
Yeah. Well, we're going to talk about the power of criticism here in a minute, but you know, and I think, you know, part of that is just because our adherence to rules, regulations, to tradition, you know, it's why we don't, you know, new things tend to get rejected, because they're new. The thing is, we want to embrace anything that that comes from the Spirit, that comes from God. All right, so it says to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. So, you know, how does that happen? How do we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit? I mean, should I be singing this teaching to you right now? No, I'll spare you. You know, when we meet on the street, should we sing greetings to one another? Well, you know, I don't think that's probably not what Paul meant. You know, it seems that this is an exhortation, you know, that when you speak to one another, the context is corporate reality in Christ. And, you know, I think this is an exhortation to put our message into song. You know, the gospel message belongs in song. You know, that way it does touch the heart as well as the mind. And when it does touch the heart as well as the mind, it's more deeply rooted into people's beings. You know, I'm convinced that Christians remember the great truths of the faith far more because of the songs that we sing than the preaching that we've heard. You know, when you sing those old Wesley songs or whatever, I mean, it's full of truth. And the song itself is what ingrains it into our hearts and minds.
You almost have to read through those old songs like a book.
Yeah.
So you can get it in your head before you sing them.
Right.
Otherwise, it just,
right.
It just goes on by.
Right. Well, and that's what the book of Psalms is. You know, it is the words from the songs that were sung. And you read them, there's value in reading them, but there's even more value in singing them with understanding. Yeah. So, to me, that's what, in this context, songs of the Spirit are. Now, you know, there are different kinds of songs from the Spirit. One is, you know, singing in your spiritual language, you know, in tongues is another way to put it, singing in a spiritual language. But I don't think that's what this is talking about right here in this context. You know, to me, a song from the Spirit in this context, and the reason I don't think it's a song in tongues is because, you know, in a corporate meeting, we're told to communicate in a way that's understandable to people coming in from the outside. You know, it means in words that people can understand, in verses that people can understand. So to me, you know, what this is talking about here is not songs in a spiritual language. It's, to me, it's songs that are that the Holy Spirit inspires, and, you know, then are to be communicated within the corporate body of Christ through music. And so, you know, the way the Lord works is He takes something from one member of the body and uses it to stir up the others. You know, so, you know, so when we come together and sing a song together of worship and praise, it's powerful because we're coming together around a truth that's being proclaimed. You know, how much greater is it when you have 100 voices proclaiming a truth as opposed to one coming together in unity to proclaim the truth of God? You know, it makes sense that the Spirit will be a whole lot more active. You know, Spirit's always present, but active among us, stirring us up when we come together with one voice, proclaiming praise to God, worshiping Him, declaring His truth in song. Okay? So, now the other thing this verse says is, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So, you know, I think Spirit songs are given for more than just encouraging one another. You know, they're given also as our own emotional response to the Lord in light of who He is. You know, so, you know, anointed music has an uncanny ability to draw us deeper and deeper into our relationship with the Lord.
Yeah, you hear people all the time and say, I was in this bad place and the song came on the radio and it just spoke to me or whatever.
Yeah.
I don't think it is powerful.
It's incredibly powerful. You know, one of the greatest tools of our personal worship, you know, should be our MP3 player with our headphones. You know, we're listening to music and we're singing out. I mean, we're touching the Lord when we do that. And He's touching us.
You know, I always think of David, the songs to the Lord.
Right.
The way he sang his songs to the Lord.
Yeah. And, you know, and what those were just him pouring out his heart mm-hmm. before the Lord, is emptying himself of his emotions and touching the emotions of God. Hey, Liam, would you? Thanks. So, you know, the thing is, we don't have to be creative, nor do we have to have a great singing voice to have a personal worship life.
That's really true.
All right, so the bottom line is that songs are spiritual, okay? Music is spiritual, and it is a powerful form of communication. You know, so we as the body of Christ really need to learn to use this form of communication skillfully. And many times it is. I mean, you know, many of the great movements in church history, I believe, because of the music that was associated with them, as opposed to the doctrine or the teaching. I mean, why did Methodism take off? To me, it was because of the music of the Wesleys, which communicated their doctrine and teaching. You know, the Vineyard movement. Why was that such a big deal in the 80s? Because of the music that was coming out of it. I mean, it's the music that's powerful. A powerful expression that touches people and really communicates the truth that God is bringing forth. Okay? Music is a powerful weapon for getting the message of Jesus Christ across, you know, as well as a powerful vehicle to communicate love. I mean, probably what's the main thing that secular songs are written about? About love, right? I mean, love songs. I mean, there's a reason for that. It's because they originated with God, who is love. Music originated with God, who is love.
I think even if the listener isn't a spiritual person, it can still penetrate the heart.
Absolutely. Yeah, because I firmly believe that it's a principle that music is spiritual. No, so it can be spiritual, it can have the Holy Spirit attached to it, it can have some other spirit attached to it. But every human being is spiritual. You know, we're comprised of body, soul, and spirit. And so we are made to resonate to things spiritual. The question just is, and so music is spiritual, so people resonate to music because they're spiritual. And the big question is, what spirit? You know, we want our music that we bring forth from the church to be Holy Spirit music. And, you know, we want to connect ourselves with that and to not connect ourselves with music that is spiritual in a bad way.
Shepherd would sing songs to his sheep, to his herd.
That's right. Right. And that's one of the ways that they recognize his voice. Yeah. You know, he'd sing and they'd follow him. So, you know, we have the greatest of all spirits, the Holy Spirit, and we have the greatest of all messages, which is the love of God to communicate. And now the way to do that is through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from our heart to the Lord. Then it says, verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, to me, the first three words of verse 20 are the most crucial to living a victorious and a peaceful Christian life. Always giving thanks. Now, why is thanksgiving so important? Well, I didn't put it on your sheet, but Psalm 100, verse 4, interestingly, a psalm, says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We've all heard that, right? Mm-hmm. All right, so enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter the gates of the Lord with thanksgiving. The best way to dwell in the presence of the Lord is to be a thankful person. The best way to dwell in the presence of the Lord is to be a thankful person. Now, as we thank Him, we enter His gates. And then as we go further into His presence, enter His courts with praise, it says, you know, praise, we enter into His presence with thanksgiving, and as we go deeper into His presence, the appropriate response is praise. Because we recognize who He is and how worthy He is of it when we're in His presence. But don't miss that first part of that. Enter His gates. We enter in to the outer court, you know, the outer, we enter in from the outside to the inside of His presence with thanksgiving. Now, conversely, one of the quickest ways to be disqualified from living in the promises of the Lord is to be a complainer. That's the opposite of thanksgiving, right? Complaining about everything. Begrudging everything. You know, that's the reason that the first generation of Israelites that left Egypt weren't able to enter the promised land. They were complaining about the Lord, and they lost their vision of who He was and His intention and purpose for their lives because of their complaining. Why? Because complaining is the language of doubt and unbelief. You know, thanksgiving is the language of faith. Complaining is the language of doubt and unbelief. And, you know, remember our words have power. Mm-hmm. The power of life and death to both ourselves and the others and to others. You know, so words of thanksgiving and praise have power, and words of complaining have power too. You know, at Kadesh Barnea, when the 12 spies that were sent in to spy out the promised land came back, you know, 10 of them were full of what? Fear, whining, and complaining that the Lord had brought them there to be killed. The language of doubt and unbelief. But, you know, two of them, though, you know, saw the same problems as the other 10, but they had a different attitude about them. Their attitude was, the Lord's brought us here. He's going to deliver us, these people, to us. Don't worry about the giants. You know, the Lord, He'll take care of them. You know, so this is just the difference between the language of faith and the language of doubt and unbelief. So, you know, given the fact that we know God and that we know what He's done for us, you know, we should be the most thankful people on the face of the earth. Even in the midst of heartache or situations that would seem hopeless, we know that we have hope. Because we know who God is, we know what He's done for us, and we know what our destiny is in Him. And therefore, we can be thankful in every situation. No matter how dire the circumstances look, you know, from a perspective other than ours. But from our perspective, we really can give thanks for everything and in everything. Okay? So, all right. What time is it? Okay, we're good. All right, so we're going to move on to the next section now. Any questions about that? Okay. Go forth and complain no more. You know, you look at what complaining does to the people around you too. I mean, even in situations where you know when you're working with somebody and when you complain about what they're doing, I mean, immediately it brings them down. So, all right. So, we're going to move on to the next section. Before we do that, let me just kind of recap some of what we've seen so far in chapters 4 and 5, okay? So, you know, in Ephesians so far, and really in all of Paul's writings that we've seen, the message has been that in Christ, a new creation has been born, a new reality has been born in Christ and through the gift of the Spirit. And because of that new reality and the new creation has been born, a new way of living has been born as well. Now, it's a way of living that's that wasn't even possible before the death and resurrection of Christ and before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now we've been risen, we are risen with Christ. What we saw in chapter 2, we've risen with Christ. We're seated presently at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we're participants of a new age that has come into the creation, which is the kingdom of God. We're members of it. We're participants in it. We live by its standards, which were standards and possibilities that weren't even on the grid of possibilities before the coming of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, and the thing is, we live according to, by the power of, by the means of the one who governs this age, which is God himself in Christ, and through the present ministry of God himself in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And by his presence and power in us, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. Why? So we can live this new lifestyle that he's made possible. It's not possible because of us. It's not possible because of what we do. We can have a set of rules of what this new life looks like, but we could never live it if it weren't for his presence in us and him empowering us and enabling. First, him making it possible. Second, him indwelling us and making it livable. It's because of him. We have been and we are being renewed to bear his image and to display his character on the earth. And perhaps our highest calling is to bring him glory by being like him and faithfully representing him to the world. Now, in the light of that reality, we've seen all kinds of exhortations in chapter 4 and 5 that are geared towards instructing us to put off the person that we used to be before him and clothing ourselves with the new person that we are now in him, in Christ. Okay? And so let's just read through a few of these just as a way of reminder. So next on your sheet, Ephesians 4:1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to what? Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Our calling into Christ as these new creatures. That's what the calling is talking about. Live a life worthy of that. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live like you used to, as the Gentiles do, the way you used to be. No longer live that way in the futility of that thinking. Ephesians 4:20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then finally, Ephesians 5:1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, those two, the first one and the last one, kind of are bookends to this. To urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. How do you do that? By following the example of Jesus Christ. And walk in the way of love just as he loved and gave himself for us. Okay? So, in a nutshell, we're called to take off this old thing that we used to be and to clothe ourselves in this new nature. Take off the old nature, clothe ourselves in the new. We saw this in Colossians. It's here too. That, nowhere should this new nature and its style of life be seen more abundantly than in our homes. Okay? The Bible doesn't say this should be seen most abundantly in our church meetings. It says, this new life that we have in Christ should be seen most abundantly by the world around us in our homes and in the relationships in our homes. And then it should go out from there. Okay? So, you know, Paul addresses in this next section that we're about to get into the rest of today and next week about what new life in Christ should look like in our relationships at home. And in fact, the lifestyle of the kingdom is most disingenuous if it's put on display at work or at church and not first in the home. Now, so in this last part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, you know, Paul focuses on these relationships in the Christian home. And both here in Colossians, the most important relationship in a home is where it all starts for families, is the relationship between a husband and wife. Okay? So let's read the whole section first, and then we'll not the whole section, but the whole part about husband and wives. And then we'll discuss it in more detail. Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay. Now, to me, this has been one of the most misquoted and misapplied passages in all the scripture. And I'll explain what I mean by that, because it's been used by a male-dominated religious establishment to, frankly, abuse women. Let's tell it like it is. You know, how many times have you heard it quoted, wives must submit to your husbands? I mean, it's almost like women throughout church history have been browbeaten by that. Even told, I've counseled women who've been told by pastors that they have to submit to an abusive husband. I mean, it's crazy.
That happened when I was an Indian.
Yeah.
Women, right? And their husbands were pastors, and that's what they had told them.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
That's just your job. Yeah. Wife, submit.
Yeah. When we were in India, you know, the husband, it was a pastor's conference that we were doing, and husbands and wives were there. Shampa, our host, was telling us about the abuse that goes on in the homes. You know, it's part of it. It's cultural, but you know, but the problem is, you know, in Christ, in the Christian home, it should be free of that. I mean, they should be setting a different example than the culture around them. But actually, they weren't. And it was only kind of when we split the two up, and Catherine and the ladies ministered to the women, that they were even able, without the husbands being there, to even talk about it. And so I started teaching the husbands about this passage here and about the nature of love. And, you know, and they were like, what do you mean? You know, we're supposed to, you know, that's what is expected of us, to, you know, keep our wives in line by abusing them. You know, so the point is, you know, that people take this quote out of context, wives, submit to your husband, and then they make that whatever they want it to mean. And yet, how many times have you actually heard the first verse of this passage quoted and setting that, because it's the context for everything that follows. And the first verse is verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
I don't think the motivation for those old customs was very good at all.
No.
Morally, it was.
Yeah.
And then it just got to be rote. I mean, it was passed on.
So what happens when the notion of submission is taken out of context is the whole understanding which it's supposed to bring, which is a picture of our submission to Christ as the head of the church, that's all rejected, and the whole notion of being submitted is rejected in favor of me being the Lord of my life. Mm-hmm. And so, the whole thing gets perverted. And, I'll start out just by saying, I think that, because the Christian home is to be the place where the lifestyle of the kingdom is most seen, it makes sense that that's where Satan would be attacking the most over the centuries. I mean, Satan attacks the Christian home. He attacks marriages. He attacks relationships between parents and children, because he doesn't want Christ to be seen, really, by the world through the expression of a Christian home. So, the point is, as we're reading this, remember the very first verse. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another. Now the rest of the passage basically explains what mutual submission is to look like. Because that's what the context, mutual submission. What's that look like in a home? Well, what it's not supposed to look like is the submission that we think of with a slave and a master, or that of a lesser to a superior, because that's what people tend to think. Okay, the man is the head of the home, therefore, the wife is basically less than and a servant. Or the wife is lesser and the husband is the superior. Well, that's not the case either, because in Christ Jesus, what we've seen is that the new creation tears down all the previous distinctions that were existed before the new creation. All of the it tears down the notion of there's an equality in Christ that tears down the notion of superiority between slave and free, and Jew and Gentile, and man and woman. We're put on equal footing in Christ. So verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, what we see immediately here is that Paul is drawing a comparison between the marriage relationship and the relationship of Christ and the church. Okay, and that follows all the way down through. It begins with the relationship of the wife and the husband. It continues with the relationship of the husband to the wife, which is supposed to be what? Husbands, love your wife as what? Christ loves the church. So what he's saying is that, there's a... the relationship in the home, when properly expressed, are intended to teach us about our relationship with Christ. They're intended to mirror that relationship. And then, they're intended for us to represent. The relationships in the home should represent the relationship of Christ and his people. And Christ is not an abusive husband, never has been, never will be. He's not domineering. How did he show his love? By laying down his life. And that's what the husband is called to do. Show that same kind of love. A sacrificial love. And I always tell you know, people, when we read this passage and go over a good bit when we're doing marriage counseling, I tell the ladies, you know, don't fear, you know, what it's talking about here, submission. The greatest thing, the greatest place of security that you can ever be as a wife, or us as the people of Jesus, is to be submitted to sacrificial love. I mean, it is the greatest place of security we can ever be, we can ever have, is to submit ourselves to the sacrificial love of God. So, you know, these relationships in the home are to teach the home first about our relationship with Christ, and then to show it to the world. You know, so, in the context of mutual submission, you know, wives are told to submit to their husbands as they do to the Lord. Now, what does it mean to submit what does that mean? Well, the first thing it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that a husband is equal to the Lord. Okay? You know, the ultimate one to whom we submit is the Lord Himself, husband and wife together. You know, it just means that women, in their part of mutual submission, is to submit to the husband as they do to the Lord. And in doing so, they demonstrate to their husband what submission to the Lord looks like. See, we're kind of showing each other. This whole context is for us together. You know, to me, Adam by himself could have never done what he was created to do, which is to bear the image of God, without the gift of Eve, because it took the two of them together in order to, you know, to be able to fully do that. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you have to be married to represent the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, in the context of Adam and Eve. In fact, Eve wasn't even named until after the fall. It was just Adam, the man, and the woman. Eve didn't have a separate identity apart from him. You know, that was the two of them together. It was one, to me, it was one identity of them united together until Satan split them apart, and therefore she had to have her own identity. You know, what the Lord wants us to do is the two of us together to learn from each other in the marriage relationship what the nature of our relationship with the Lord is. And, you know, and you know, if I had to pick the one place where Satan has wreaked the most havoc, it's in that place, is in the marriage relationship. And, you know, frankly, the problem has not been that women haven't been submitted to their husbands. The problem has been that men have not loved their wives as Christ loves the church. You know, if that had happened, there'd be a lot less difficulty in marriage relationships, in my opinion. So, well, we're out of time. It's a bad place to stop. But let me just put one thing forth. You know, it says, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church." What does that mean? Headship. Well, if you ask most people, what it means is that that Christ has authority over, as head has authority over the body, and therefore husband has authority over his wife. But that is actually not the meaning of the word head here. Okay, there's a perfectly good Greek word that describes headship as being authority. It's like the word that's used for the head of a clan, the person who is the head or the one who has authority over a whole group of people. That word was available to Paul, but that's not the word that he used here for headship. He used the Greek word for literally the head of the body. Now, you know, when you think about Christ being the head of the body, you know, there's an interconnectedness there, right? And that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't have authority as head over the body. But what it means is that what the metaphor that Paul was going for here was not primarily that of authority. It was actually the Greek understanding of what the physical head of the body was. They believed that the physical head of the body was the source of everything necessary for life. That everything that was necessary to support the body's health and function came from the head. And that makes a lot of sense when you're talking about using that metaphor for Christ, right? Because he is the source of everything that's necessary for life, for his body, for us. And so where it says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, it's not talking about an authority issue. It's talking about the husband is to sow life into his wife in the way that Christ sows life into the church. And in doing so, together we get to see what Christ is really like. Now, so as you read that, so we'll pick up here next week, okay? And as we, you know, as you read that, keep that in mind. That it, you know, because again, that's taking this totally out of context. This isn't a matter of submission being like the husband is the ruler over the wife. That's not what it's talking about. The husband in his identification representation of Christ, you know, provides, when we get down further, it says, the husband, love the wife, no one hates your own body, but you nurture and care for it. That's the way we love our wife. We provide everything necessary for life and health and growth. And we do so with tenderness and compassion and kindness and love, the very same way that Christ supplies for us. Okay? So, don't forget verse 21. It is the context for properly understanding this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the rest of it just kind of explains what that looks like in not just the marriage relationship, but parents to children, and then slaves to masters, which is the third household relationship that's talked about in this section. Okay? Any questions? All right.